of sermons on relationships, the most pressing challenge of our day, and I will be preaching during June all three of the worship services each Sunday. And today's sermon is Growing Up in America Today. Our text is from 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. As you will recall, Paul is writing a letter to a young protege, a friend, who is new in the ministry. And we pick up the story at verse 11 on page 1035 if you'd like to follow me along. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Thanks be to God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. You can just sense, as Paul writes to his young friend, that he has great affection for young Timothy. He obviously believed that Timothy was a young man of great promise. He was virtually untested by the stresses and strains of ministry. And so Paul's letters to him are designed to encourage, to affirm, to build up, to better equip him for the challenges of ministry. It is the sharing by one experienced in ministry with one who is just getting started and just beginning with the ministry. And in my own life, I would have to say that one of my treasured memories is how so many older ministers and persons experienced in the church reached out to me as a young minister. I think this morning, in memory's eye, of Dr. J. McDowell Richards, who next to my own father was a decisive spiritual influence in my life, and to Dr. P.D. Miller, whose last public appearance in a worship service was his presiding over the commission that installed me as the pastor of this church, and to my well-loved friend Gene Wilson, who for a long, long time was the pastor of this church, whose encouragement in my early days as the minister here was both affirming and helpful. He provided me with a valuable sense of support and continuity. That's the flavor of this letter from Paul to Timothy. It's not strange that Paul would focus on Timothy's youth, because we have a tendency not to listen to anyone when we get older who is under 40. But friends, you can speak the truth and know the truth when you're young. And so it's good advice that Paul is giving him here. Don't let them despise your youth. Don't let them say to you, frankly, you've not lived long enough, you're so young, or you're going to change your mind about these passionate ideals that drive you now as you grow older. Remember not to despise your youth. These are encouraging words. And I have selected this encouraging text from such a warm-hearted letter as the foundation for my sermon today. Because as we look out upon the scene before us in America, one would have to acknowledge that our children are growing up in a very difficult time. Almost everyone is in agreement that the challenges facing our children today are far more formidable than the challenges that faced us when we were growing up. Lewis Harris, in a rather remarkable and extensive poll that was published in 1986, revealed that according to that poll, 75% of the adults in America believe that children today face more problems than ever before in this society. To me, one of the most startling aspects of that particular poll was not that it stated the obvious, we all know that that is true, but that it also revealed that less than 50% of the adults who responded believe that most American children are not happy. And further, they believe that most children, at least 50% of them, do not have loving parents. Our children today are facing enormous challenges in home, at home, and in the society of which we are a part. And so today I want basically to do two things. First, I want us to look at the climate of our time, the arena of reality in which our children are growing up. And then I want us to look at how we can face the challenge of the time in which we live. Now, the first thing that our children will have to deal with, and deal with it quickly, is the fact that they're growing up in a very competitive world. That's probably not substantially different from the way in which the world has always been, but it seems to me that the competitiveness of our time has an intensity about it that is unique. It is a world, for example, of two contradictions. On the one hand, there is the great peer pressure to do the same, to dress the same, to wear the same clothes, kind of clothes, to sing the same kind of songs, to go to the same places. It begins early and becomes a dominant theme in the teenage years. One little second grader that I read about burst into tears when her classmates told her and laughed at her new hairdo. She felt left out and odd and rejected. On the other hand, our children are growing up in a world of competition, where the unspoken message is that the winner is everything. The winner takes all. This means that our children are reacting to this world. They are reacting either in a hostile fashion or an apathetic fashion. Some become apathetic because they do not choose to face the awesome demands for grades or blue ribbons and trophies. They become apathetic because they fear failure. The hostility comes because of the conflicts that develop between them and their parents because of their apathy. What kids need desperately and want is acceptance. Acceptance from their parents for who they are. They want to be valued apart from trophies or the dean's list or high SATs. Brennan Manning, a noted Catholic theologian, shares a story. He was conducting a retreat for a group of nuns, and everyone was responsive and engaged in the retreat except one nun who sat a bit isolated from the group and was totally unresponsive. At the end of the retreat, he asked all of them if they had anything they would like to share. Much to his surprise, this nun who had sat apart, who had been totally unresponsive, said, "Yes, I'd like to share with you a dream that I had." She said, I dreamt that I went to a dance, and everyone was beautifully dressed. The dresses the women were wearing were gorgeous, and the men were clothed in formal attire. And suddenly a very interesting and intense man came over to me and said, "Would you like to dance?" And we began to dance together. And I suddenly realized that I was dancing with Jesus Christ. Halfway through the dance, Jesus leaned over and whispered in my ear. And there she paused. And she noticed the stillness in the room. Everyone in the retreat had moved to the edge of their seats. And so she said, "Do you want to know what he said to me?" He said, "Catherine, I'm crazy about you." If there is anything, friends, a struggling teenager wants to know is that he or she is special, loved, and valued by God, to be sure, but by those persons that love them the most. They need that. It's hard to come by that in a world dominated by competitiveness. Well, they're not only growing up in a competitive world, but they're growing up in a world of consumerism. One of the strongest cultural currents of our time is the drift toward consummation, toward consumerism. We no longer believe that old saying from Poor Richard's Almanac, a penny earned is a penny saved. We really believe that a dollar borrowed is a dollar spent. Consumerism is eating us alive. We almost feel that it's our patriotic duty to spend, to buy, to keep our economy humming. At this point in time, as a nation, we are spending more than we are taking in. We are constantly barraged with a steady drumbeat of persuasion to buy what we don't need, even if we have to go into debt to get it. I was in Midland, Texas recently, and some months back, and spoke in the First Presbyterian Church there, and Boone Pickens, you've heard of him, is a member of that church. He was not there when I spoke. I guess he didn't know I was coming. But Forbes magazine reported that he recently spoke to a group of analysts on Wall Street, and he told them this story. The president of a Texas bank called an old man in to talk to him about his loans, which were past due. He said, "You know, I loaned you $1 million to revive your old wells, and they went dry." "Could have been worse," said the old man. "And then we loaned you $1 million to buy new drills, and the equipment broke down." "Well, it could have been worse," said the old man. "And then we loaned you $1 million more to drill new wells, and they were all dry holes." "Well, it could have been worse," said the old man. And the president said, "I'm sick of hearing you say that. How do you mean it could have been worse?" "Well," he said, "it could have been my money that I was spending." That's the spirit that is taking over the society of which we are a part. And our children are growing up in that. Ask yourself a question. Ask yourself a question. Are your children, as they're growing up, are they becoming those persons who will give more than they take, who will share or will keep, those willing to serve or be served? You see, consumerism impacts all of that. Well, it's not only a world of competitiveness and consumerism, but it is a world, for want of a better term, of chaos. A world of drugs, violent crimes, and vandalism, and malicious mischief of all kinds. John Donne in 1611 wrote, "'Tis all in pieces, all coherence is gone." To some degree, that describes what young people are facing today. Or perhaps the assertion of Matthew Arnold, who said that we are wandering between two worlds, one dead and the other powerless to be born. It's a challenging world that our kids are facing. They are being forced to deal with things different from anything that most of us had to face in our formative years. And frankly, I would not trade the naivete of my country upbringing for the shocking knowledge of what children are facing today. Did you see that piece entitled "For All Those Born Before 1947? I don't know who put it together, but it conveys, I think, a powerful message. It begins, "Consider the changes that all of us who were born before 1947 have witnessed." We were born, for example, before television and penicillin, before polio shots, frozen foods, Xerox machines, plastic, contact lens, Frisbees, and the pill. We were born before radar, credit cards, laser beams, and ballpoint pens, and before pantyhose. I'm going to tell you, friends, I have a wife and two daughters, and I'll tell you, pantyhose is the biggest racket. I'm telling you, dishwashers and clothes dryers and electric blankets and air conditioners and drip dry clothes, and before man walked on the moon. We got married first and then lived together. How quaint we were. In our times, closets were for clothes. not for coming out of. Bunnies were small rabbits, and rabbits were not VWs. And having a meaningful relationship meant that you weren't fighting with your cousins who lived down the road. We were before house husbands and gay rights and computer dating and dual careers and computer marriages, and we never heard of electric typewriters and artificial hearts and word processors, and I didn't know a single boy who wore earrings. For us, a chip meant a piece of wood. And the term making out referred to how you did on Miss Mary West Epps' geography examination. You could buy a Chevy coupe for $600, and gas was 11 cents a gallon. And we made our mistakes. In our day, cigarette smoking was fashionable, not fatal. Grass was something you mowed. Coke was a cold drink. Pot was something you cooked in. And rock music was what your grandmama sang when she rocked you to sleep. And aides, they were the folks who were the helpers in the principal's office at school. And we were the last generation that was so dumb to think you needed a husband to have a baby. Friends, our kids are growing up in a very different world. And then there is a crisis of values. De Tocqueville said, when America ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. I would add to that, when it ceases to be good, it simply might just cease to be. Sex is in, virginity is out, accompanied by a general loss of self-respect and little respect for others. Current figures show that more than one half of the roughly 6 million pregnancies that take place in America each year are unintended. 1.6 million of those are aborted, a great many of them involving teenagers and single persons. According to the Centers for Disease Control, 75% of aborted pregnancies were those of single women. Are you beginning to see the toll that free love is taking? There is no such thing as free love. If you're going to love, friends, it's always costly. It's a time of challenge for our kids, a society where competition is dog-eat-dog, where they are conditioned to be consumers, to want more and more, where there is a climate of chaos and a crisis of values, and there is a crisis of home life. Parents are splitting up. Have you heard the song, "Doesn't Anybody Stay Together Anymore?" Parents are abusing their children, and parents are not home anymore when their children get home from school. A young working mother recently was quoted as saying, "I didn't spend years in college and graduate school preparing for a career just to stop work and take care of a child." Friends, I'm not putting anybody down today who is working, but if two people are married and take on the responsibility of bringing a child into this world, those persons are responsible for that child, the nurture, the value development of that child, the faith development. Many of our children feel like footballs, all kicked around and tossed around. Make no mistake about it. There is a crisis of home life today. And the next generation is being formed with many scars and dashed hopes. About one-fourth of all American families are currently single-parent families. Many in this church, and they find this church and me standing solidly beside them. An estimated two-thirds of today's newborn children will spend time growing up in a single-parent home. The challenge before our kids today is immense. They're growing up in a world that is indescribable almost. Well, how shall we respond to that challenge? What shall we do? Well, I want to give you the advice that Paul gave to young Timothy. He said, "Timothy, I want you to do three things. I want you, first of all, to be a good example. Be a good example. Hold on to your ideals. Let the quality of your life speak for itself." You remember how he said it to Timothy? Show yourself to be an example of what believing persons should be. Do not give anyone a chance to despise you because you are young, but in your words and in your conduct, in love, loyalty, and in purity. That's a pretty good model. Love, loyal, and pure. A good motto for any life. A strong foundation for any life. Plato was once accused of dishonorable conduct. And when he heard the accusation, he said, "Well, I must live in such a way that all will see that the charge is false." That's how all of us must live. And then Paul said to Timothy, "You be a good student." I like the way he said it. "Until I get there, read and explain the scriptures." It's a good idea for a preacher to study his Bible. It's not bad advice for everybody else. It's hard to get that lesson across, but the years of our youth are years of preparation. The habits of study and discipline we cultivate when we are young are likely to be the habits of a lifetime. So be a good student of the Bible. Read it daily. Say your prayers. Prepare yourself in school, in college, to lead a useful and productive life. Louis Pasteur said, "Let me tell you the secret that has led to my goal. My strength lies solely in my persistence." Be a good student. Then Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, you be a hard worker." The only way we can meet the challenges of our time is to be a good example and a good student and to work at it every day of our lives. We get up here every morning in this church and we address the basics of church life every day. And we must do that. We must be thinking about the challenges before our children every day as parents and as a church. Be a hard worker. This is how he said it to him. Be sure to use the abilities that God has given you. Put these abilities to work. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone may notice your improvement and your progress. Be a hard worker and be sure that you are working for the right thing. A Methodist minister that I know about went on retreat at a Catholic monastery. It was a time of quietness and reading, and he enjoyed it and was renewed by it. While he was there, he was seated one evening as the sun was going down near two monks, and he heard one say to the other, and I quote, "It is more important to do what is good than to do what is perfect." Let that lean on you a bit. It is more important to do what is good than to do what is perfect. And this minister went back to his room, sparsely furnished, and wrote in his diary, "It has become increasingly apparent to me that while I expend great energy to achieve, lead, posture, pretend, and advance, I seldom consider doing just what is good." Such a simple word, good. It saddens me to think that I might achieve all of my ambitions, but leave nothing behind me that is simply good. Be a hard worker, friends, but be sure you're doing something that's good. Well, I want to conclude this sermon now by picking up two little words that you are likely to miss if you read the fourth chapter of Timothy. And they are the words, "Take heed," or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, "Keep a close watch on all you do and all you think." He's saying to Timothy, this is serious business, this business of ministry and of living. You know, T.S. Eliot penned the line, "For most of us, there is only the unattended moment." Paul is saying just the opposite of that. He is saying, take heed, be alert. Every moment is vital. Use it for something good and for the glory of God. So I close today by saying to the parents of this church, take heed. Take heed. Keep a close watch on all that you think and do. You have but one opportunity to give leadership to your children, to provide the climate for nurture, for value and faith formation and development. Paul Rees has defined a Christian home this way. Having a Christian home means far more than having a house full of nice people who treat each other fairly and kindly and who go to church fairly regularly. It means a home where Christ is known, where Christ is loved. Would that describe your home? Take heed, parents. Take heed. And I would say to the young people, take heed. Take heed. You have some responsibilities too. Hold on to your ideals. Never abandon your dreams and your hopes. You can make a difference in your home and in your time. There was a beautiful story that came out of Los Angeles in 1985. The earthquake hit Mexico, and a little Japanese-American boy decided, reading about the millions of dollars of damage and the homelessness of people, that he would do something about it. And so he began to go door to door selling postcards for 25 cents each. And a man said to him, after he had explained his proposition, "How much money do you hope to raise?" "Oh," he said, "I'm going to raise $1 million. "$1 million," said the man. "That's a lot of money. Are you doing it by yourself?" "No," he said, "I've got another boy helping me on the other side of the street." Now, I love that spirit. I love that spirit, young people. Take heed, young people. You have something that you can be doing. And then I would say finally to the members of the Peachtree Church, take heed. Take heed. You remember what we promised this morning when we baptized those two babies? Do you, in the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, take responsibility for the Christian nurture of these children? What does it mean? It means that we are going to do whatever is necessary to provide here a climate where faith is taught and where faith can be caught. I was in Texas recently, in Dallas, and visited the First Presbyterian Church. They have the Bishop's Gallery in that church, where the portraits of former pastors who have been elected bishop are on display. Bishop Angie Smith's picture is there. When he was a little boy growing up, he was called Bubba. And one of the formative influences of his life was a much beloved black lady who was a member of their family. One day, little Bubba ran away, and while they were out in the yard, and hid, as children will do. And she was calling his name and trying to find him, and of course he would not answer. As she searched and searched for little Bubba, his mother heard this well-loved black friend say, "They ain't hardly off your lap till they's on your heart." Listen. The children of this congregation will very quickly be off our laps, but God forbid that they should ever be off our hearts. Think about that. Think about that. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we go forth now, hand in hand with our children, to face a world of challenge, but a world also of richness and royalty and opportunity for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.